All right, good morning, church. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I was actually really hoping John would forget to do that last part because I was sitting next to his son and he leaned over to me and said, "My dad said if he forgets to dismiss the kids, he'd give me $10. So I said, "Let's pray he forgets." So... Second Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. If you've been around, then you know that we are taking a 3-week pause from our series in Matthew to talk specifically about our place 2025, how we believe that God is leading us into the future regarding the stewardship of our building and our property in a way that we trust will help us to better fulfill the mission Jesus has given us to make disciples. So this is the second of 3 messages we wanted to do to just help us all get on the same page together so that we can, as a church family, participate, all of us, 100%, all participate together in what we believe God is calling us to. So this morning, and the reason I asked you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is because this morning we're going to talk about giving. Last Sunday, JJ said that over the next couple weeks we were going to probably say a couple crazy things. And if you were at the family meeting Wednesday night, one of those crazy things was the desire to raise $4.5 million. If you were not at the family meeting Wednesday night, I would strongly encourage you, please go back, listen to it, just so you are aware of what was said and where we're moving as a church. But this morning's message, it's funny, as I've pondered this, worked on this throughout the week, in many ways, it's a very simple message. It's a straightforward message. I don't think there's anything terribly complicated about it this morning. However, at the same time, the more time that I have spent in the passage we're going to look at together this morning, just sort of thinking about it and mulling it over and considering what does God's word actually say to us here, the more amazed I found myself. Because even though what we're reading here this morning is relatively simple and straightforward, it is at the same time genuinely miraculous. The things we're going to look at this morning are genuinely miraculous, meaning they are things, it is something explainable and made possible only by the grace of God, right? The grace of God alone does what we are going to read about in this passage, that it is the grace of God that creates the kind of givers this passage describes. And that the grace alone can create these kinds of givers that this passage describes. So let's turn our attention to God's word now and let's ask that God's grace would in fact lay hold of our hearts this morning, that God's grace would change us, that God's grace would do the very work in our own hearts and lives that we read about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 1 through 9. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And so, Lord, I do pray. We come to you this morning together as a church family. Father, mindful already this morning of your grace as we have sung about, the grace that you offer to us in Jesus, Lord, a grace that we do not deserve, but a grace that gives life and forgiveness and hope and peace and rest and healing and strength. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that your grace would be at work in our hearts and our lives, Lord, that your word, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, would accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it forth this morning, that you would transform us, that you would mold us and shape us into the image of your Son. We ask that now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to divide this passage really under three main headings: a grace broadly commended, a grace specifically expressed, and then a grace motivated by the gospel. So, a grace broadly commended, a grace specifically expressed, and then a grace motivated by the gospel. So, number one, a grace broadly commended. In verse 1, Paul writes, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." Now, this might actually be the most complicated part of the sermon this morning, because there is some background you have to sort of know in order to understand what in the world Paul is even talking about or what he's referring to here. Paul is actually writing on behalf of the church in Jerusalem. Right, though that's not mentioned here specifically, that's part of the backstory of what's happening here. The church in Jerusalem was suffering largely due to a combination of both persecution and famine. And so the church in Jerusalem is in need. And so Paul, along with his other sort of apostolic and missionary co-laborers and companions, they have been traveling from place to place and from church to church, taking up a collection, taking up an offering to then give to in order to support and care for the church in Jerusalem. And so here in this passage, Paul is actually writing to the Corinthians, or to the church in Corinth, and he is encouraging them to give to and to participate in this sort of this financial relief effort that's happening for the saints in Jerusalem. And in order to do that, in order to encourage the Corinthians to participate, he commends to them the example of the Macedonians, right? The churches in Macedonia, which would be the Philippians, the Thessalonians, and the Bereans. Now, two of those churches we know a little bit more about because Paul wrote letters to them as well, right? To the Philippians and to the Thessalonians. And although you could say we know a little bit about the Bereans as well. If you read Acts chapter 17, we get a little bit of their story there as well. And so when Paul talks about the churches in Macedonia, he's talking about those guys. He's talking about the Philippians and the Thessalonians and the Bereans, which to me makes this feel a little bit more personal because we know a little bit about them. And that's actually one of the things that I love about this passage, is that you start to get a feel for sort of the interdependence, the relational connectivity, right, of these churches, that though they were separated by miles and geography and culture, right, there was a family dynamic to the church of Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes, we want you to know, brothers, about what's going on with your brothers and your sisters in Macedonia. Right, but notice in particular what it is that Paul wants the Corinthians to know about. He wants them to know about the grace of God that has been given to the churches in Macedonia, because it's an amazing thing. Right? It's an amazing thing Paul is about to tell them. It's an amazing thing that the grace of God has done among your brothers and sisters in Macedonia. Because what it has done is that it has transformed them into amazingly generous givers. Or as Paul puts it in verse 2, right, into givers who are overflowing in a wealth of generosity. The grace of God has done this. Now, one of the things that's significant about that description and how Paul words that is that he actually utilizes the same kind of verbiage and the same sort of word construction that he uses in other places when he's describing and talking about God's generosity toward us. So for example, when Paul talks about this abundance of hope that the Spirit of God produces in us in Romans chapter 15, or where Paul is talking about the abundance of comfort that God gives us in Christ back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, or when Paul is sort of describing the riches of God's saving grace that he lavishes upon us in Ephesians chapter 1. It might be a little bit harder to recognize this in our English translations, but it's the same Greek word construction and verbiage that Paul now uses here in 2 Corinthians 8 to describe how the grace of God has transformed the Macedonians into these amazingly, abundantly generous givers. Right? In other words, their generosity, Paul is saying, their generosity was so abundantly rich that it reflected the very nature and the very character of God himself. Right, that this is how God is generous. It's a kind of generosity that bears witness to who God is. Right? And brothers and sisters, that's because the grace of God given to us in Christ is something that then begins to transform us into the image and in the likeness of Christ. Right? That when God's grace saves us, God then begins a process of sanctifying us, right? In fact, this is one of the ways that you know you have experienced the grace of God. Your heart's made new by it. And out of that new heart comes new loves and new desires, right? You now belong to a new kingdom, and the grace of God begins to reorient us toward that kingdom and around that kingdom, right? So that by the power of God's Spirit, we begin to walk in a new direction. Right? We walk in a direction that begins to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Or maybe just the simplest way of all to say it, that when the grace of God unites us to Christ by faith, it produces new life in us. Right? The grace of God changes us so that we begin there's a new way of life by which we live. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And Paul is saying that this is what the grace of God does. New heart, new desire, new direction, new orientation, new perspective, new values, new desires. You're new. And it changes you, it transforms you. And here in this particular passage, one of the clear, unmistakable ways that new life, that new sort of kingdom reorientation and way of living expressed itself among the Macedonians, Paul says, it was expressed in this overflowing wealth of generosity. It had created, the grace of God had created these amazingly generous givers. But Paul recognized that the grace of God can create this kind of giver in all of God's people, which is why he then is able to commend the Macedonians to the Corinthians as an example to follow of what happens when the grace of God grips your heart and the grace of God begins to change your life, right? So this is not something that was just unique to the Macedonians, as if Paul was saying, you'll never believe it. They have these amazingly unique personalities, and they're just sort of givers. It's weird, right? Or it's not as though, you know, their churches, the Philippians and the Bereans and the Thessalonians, it's not as though their churches were just full of these naturally oriented philanthropists, and they just had all this disposable income, and they just want to give it away. No, Paul is saying, no, by the grace of God, they've been united to Christ Jesus, filled with his Spirit, given new hearts, made a part of his church in his kingdom. And now Paul is commending their example to the Corinthians. And because this is God's word is now commending their example to us, because this is the kind of generous givers the grace of God makes possible in all of God's people. Right, for those who know Christ, who are united to him by faith, and who are walking in newness of life by the power of God's Spirit, Paul is saying, this is what the grace of God makes possible. And let me just pause here for a second, because I think it would be really important, and I'm not saying anything new here. I actually want to say this as a reminder. I've said this before, said this Wednesday night, but I think it's important to say again in this moment, this is one of the things that actually got our place 2025, that got the whole ball rolling. It's when we were seeing and recognizing this same grace of God at work here, right? In this church and in your lives, when people started coming to us as pastors, right, initiating with us and on their own, just sort of recognizing some of the needs and some of the issues with our building, with our property, and saying to us, hey, what can we do? Right? How can we help? How can we give? How can we contribute? Right? How can we take the resources that we know God has generously given to us? How can we turn those around and invest them here toward God's kingdom? How can we do that? And in many ways, brothers and sisters, like those conversations actually became the launching point that got us to our place 2025. And I want to remind you of that and to commend to you the grace of God that's at work here. Right? This sermon is not about, hey, let's gin up the grace of God. You don't gin up the grace of God. Right? This sermon is about, hey, let's recognize the grace of God that is at work. And let's be faithful to respond to it. Right, to be faithful to the things that God, in fact, does seem to be doing and leading us in. And to recognize that by his grace, this is the kind of generous giver that his grace makes possible in all of our lives. It's the very thing that his grace is already doing here. Praise God. And in the remainder, though, of this passage and in our message, Paul begins to dissect this in more detail. Right, because it's one thing to say, okay, yeah, the grace of God produces generous givers. Now that's true, but it's also kind of vague, right? It's a little general. It's somewhat of a broad description. It was sort of Paul was commending this grace at work, you know, broadly. And so now Paul is going to move from this grace, sort of broadly commended, to how this grace was now specifically being expressed. Which is point two this morning, right? A grace specifically expressed. In other words, right, the kind of generous giving that God's grace makes possible, it has certain qualities to it, right? Certain characteristics about it, right? Things about it that at the end of the day really are only explainable by grace, where you look at a certain type of giving and you say to yourself, wow, okay, only grace does that. That's not normal. That's not natural, that's grace. And Paul's gonna begin to sort of pick up on those details and those qualities and those characteristics. And as we consider those things for ourselves this morning, brothers and sisters, I believe it's meant to challenge us, but it's also meant to inspire us, right? To make us say in our own hearts, to say, wow, Lord, that's amazing. Make me into that kind of a giver, Lord. That's not normal. That's not natural. By myself, I don't think I could ever do that. But Lord, by your grace, change me. Lord, by your grace, reorient my heart towards your kingdom with new desires and new loves. Lord, do this in my life. I believe that's sort of the posture,
sort of this humble dependence on the Lord's grace, right? That the response of this sermon would simply be a deepening dependence upon God and a sort of crying out to him, Lord, we need your grace. Thank you for your grace. More grace. By your grace, change me. And there are seven things. Seven particular qualities or characteristics that Paul is now going to sort of talk about in detail. So number one, the kind of giving that God's grace makes possible is giving that transcends difficult circumstances. Giving that God's grace makes possible is giving that transcends difficult circumstances. In verse 2, Paul specifically mentions how the Macedonians expressed this generous giving in the midst of, quote, a severe test of affliction. Now you might naturally think, okay, what is he talking about? What is that a reference to? Well, two main things. One was persecution. But if you read Acts, you read Philippians, you read Thessalonians, you will read about the churches in Macedonia being attacked, people being dragged through the streets, people being put in prison, and Paul encouraging them to persevere in the midst of persecutions, tribulations, and afflictions. Those are all words that he uses in relation to the Macedonians. One commentator noting, quote, the New Testament vividly depicts the Macedonians' desperate situation, indicating the extreme nature and intense pressure of their persecutions. However, that's not all that they were dealing with. Right, they were also dealing with, as Paul says there in verse 2, they were dealing with extreme poverty. Right, so Macedonia was a desperately poor region, ravaged by wars, plundered by the Romans, right? High taxes, slavery, low economic status, and persecution had all reduced the Macedonian believers to extreme poverty. And yet, somehow, in the midst of all of this, miraculously, by the grace of God, it is those same believers that Paul describes as overflowing in a wealth of generosity. That despite their persecution and despite their poverty, in the midst of a severe test of affliction, they actually became a model for Christian giving. Right, giving that transcends difficult circumstances. It's amazing. It's stunning. Because brothers and sisters, as we all know and as we all have experienced, difficult circumstances become an easy excuse to not give. Right, to say to ourselves, well, times are hard, times are rough. Right, difficult circumstances tend to turn us inward, right, to become preoccupied with our own needs, our own desires, our own concerns. But again, in the words of one commentator, quote, in the midst of their own difficult trials, the Macedonians put the needs of others whom they had never met ahead of their own. Though their poverty may have limited the amount they could give, it did not diminish their love, and even the worst of circumstances could not hinder their devotion to Jesus Christ, for it overflowed in a wealth of generosity. And brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but that makes me get down on my knees and say, Lord, make me into that kind of giver. Because that is not who I am naturally. Apart from your grace, Lord, my giving would not transcend difficult circumstances. Secondly, the kind of giving that God's grace makes possible is giving that is done with joy. Right, or as Paul describes in the middle of verse 2, he actually says, an abundance of joy, which, to be honest, sounds almost impossible to believe. Right, especially when you notice how Paul sandwiches that particular description right in between a severe test of affliction and extreme poverty. You notice that in the text? He puts this description of an abundance of joy. He sandwiches that description right in between a severe test of affliction and extreme poverty, right? Two things you would think would naturally squeeze all of the joy right out of them. I mean, you almost expect Paul to say, okay, in the midst of severe affliction and extreme poverty, man, you know, they were struggling. They were miserable. They were depressed. They were stressed out. They were beat down. They were burdened. And you know, who could blame them? Instead, Paul says, you'll never believe it. It is one of the most amazing things I've ever seen. Despite everything working against them to steal away their joy, joy was the one thing you couldn't take from them. They had it in abundance. It's unbelievable. And when it came to their material possessions, right, persecution and poverty had taken most of what they had, but you're never going to believe this. What little bit they had left, they were happy to give it away. But right, somehow they found joy in it. How is that possible? Right, how do you explain that? Well, Paul actually gives us a clue. Right, when he writes to the Thessalonians and he describes their conversion to Christ and how they, quote, received the word in much tribulation, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Right, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. Right, in other words, that joy, that was God-given. Right, that joy, that was the fruit of the Spirit. That joy, that was something that was created by grace. That was not normal. That was not natural. Right, it is the kind of joy you have when you become convinced by God's grace that it really is better to lay up treasure in heaven than on earth. Matthew 6, verse 20. Right, when you become convinced by God's grace that it really is better, it really is more blessed to be the giver than the receiver. Right, Acts 20, verse 35. Right, when you become convinced by God's grace that God really can and God really will supply everything that we truly need out of the abundance of his riches toward us in Christ, Philippians 4:19. Now, brothers and sisters, when by God's grace you really become convinced of those things, Paul says it's a joy to give. It changes your entire perspective. And so once again, I find myself forced to my knees to pray, Lord, convince me. Convince me of these things. And Lord, by your grace, make me into that kind of joyful giver. And my perspective is totally reoriented. Thirdly, the kind of giving that God's grace makes possible is giving that is proportional but sacrificial. All right, proportional but sacrificial. Now, what does that mean? Well, in verse 3, all right, in verse 3, Paul describes the Macedonians as giving both according to their means and then beyond their means. Right, they gave according to their means and beyond their means. So first of all, it was proportional. Right, it was proportional to what they were able to give. Right, it wasn't based upon some arbitrary predetermined amount that was then universally applied to every single person indiscriminately of who they were and the situation in life that they were in. No, each person had to personally evaluate their own lives, their own situations, the things going on, and then thoughtfully, prayerfully consider what they were able to give, right, in proportion to their means. And yet, somehow, at the very same time, Paul can say they also gave beyond their means. In other words, they still gave, though it was proportional to their means and what they were able to give, somehow it still went beyond what you might reasonably expect them to do. Sort of went beyond reason, beyond normal expectations. Right? In other words, it was proportional but sacrificial. Right? It was this amazing combination of giving according to what you are able, but in proportions that were still costly. Right? In other words, by the grace of God, they overcame a temptation that I think we all face. Right? When we often say to ourselves, sometimes, you know, Lord, I want to be wise, I want to be prudent, I want to be a good steward, but I don't want to be foolish. It's possible, however, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, sort of lurking just below the surface, sometimes what we really mean is, well, I want to give, but without any real cost. You know, Lord, I'm okay with giving, like theoretically, I'm for it. I just don't want to feel it. You know, Lord, I'm for it, but I don't want it to put a dent in the old budget, or I don't want it to stretch me. I don't want it to keep me from other things in life that I want. I don't want to have to worry about what I'm going to eat, drink, or wear, Matthew 6. And yet when confronted with that same exact temptation, Paul says the Macedonians, they made a choice to give in ways that were proportional but sacrificial. Yes, it was according to their means. They weren't foolish, but it was also sacrificial. It was this choice that forced them. Right? It had the effect of pushing them, making it more necessary for them to embrace contentment, for starters, but that man's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. They had to recognize that. That choice forced them to embrace that kind of contentment. But even more than that, it was a choice that makes you more keenly aware of your daily needs. You make a choice to give like this, you feel it. And you're more aware of your daily needs. And therefore, it is a choice that pushes you to live with a deeper daily dependence upon the Lord. Right? It forces you to trust Him with greater intensity, which is exactly the life He's called us to. And Paul says they made this choice voluntarily. It's really the fourth thing we can say about the kind of giving God's grace makes possible, that it's giving that's voluntary, right? Look at the end of verse 3. He says that they gave of their own accord. But they were not coerced, they were not manipulated, they were not forced to give, they were not intimidated to give, no one twisted their arm, no one demanded it from them, they were not guilt-tripped into doing it. No, they gave freely of their own accord, voluntarily, because they wanted to. Well, why? Well, because number 5, they saw sacrificial voluntary giving as a privilege and not an obligation. Right, the kind of giving God's grace makes possible is that it counts giving as a privilege and not as an obligation. Now notice what Paul says in verse 4. Right, how the Macedonians were actually begging. They were begging earnestly for the favor of taking part in relief of the saints. Right, so not only was it voluntary on their part, but they were the ones initiating. And they weren't just initiating, they were imploring, they were pleading, they were saying, please, we want to do this. Please allow us to do this. Please allow us to participate in this. We want to do this. One commentator writes, they literally begged for the blessing of helping to meet the needs of believers they had never met. And they did so, not out of a sense of obligation, but out of the generosity of their transformed hearts, right? That is exactly what the grace of God does. It transforms our hearts. There is a radical reorientation that happens when we experience new life in Christ, right? Sin makes us naturally self-oriented, right? Self-centered, self-focused, self-consumed. Life is all about my needs and my wants and my desires. And yet Paul had written to the Philippians, right, in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul had written to these exact same Christians, and he had said to them, do nothing from selfish ambition. Right, count others more significant than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And brothers and sisters, I hope that we never read that verse. It's a familiar verse. I hope we never read that verse in exactly the same way again, because one of the very specific ways they took that to heart and began to live that out, we're actually reading about right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That by the grace of God, their natural concern for themselves had been radically reoriented to a concern for others. Right, to look not only to their own interests, but to the interests of others. And then that particular grace expressed itself in this generous, joyful, voluntary, sacrificial giving. Right, despite their own difficult circumstances, they begged for the favor, for the privilege of giving to serve others, to bless others. Or as one commentator notes, people are naturally crippled in their giving because people are naturally concerned for themselves and for temporal things and not mainly for others and the eternal things of God, but God's grace flips that entirely around. And that's because, brothers and sisters, the grace of God creates worshipers of God. Right, worshipers of God who then see giving ultimately as an act of worship, which is point number 6. Right, the kind of giving that God's grace makes possible is that God's grace allows us to see giving, and where giving becomes an expression of worship. It's an act of worship. Right, verse 5 says, before the Macedonians gave anything else, did you pick up on this language? Before they gave a single cent, before they gave anything to this offering, before they gave anything else, Paul writes, they gave themselves first to the Lord. That is a striking statement because it's actually at the heart of what God's grace does. God's grace, when it grips our hearts, changes our hearts to recognize Christ is Lord over all, over everything. And therefore, priority number one in all of life is to surrender all that I am and all that I have to him, to his will, to his way, right? This is our spiritual act of worship, Romans 12:1 says. This is how we worship him. Everything surrendered to him. And therefore, generous, joyful, voluntary, sacrificial giving of the Macedonians was actually the overflow of a heart that was first bowed in submission to Jesus Christ, that recognized him as Lord and said to him, Lord, it's all yours. And so they gave as an act of worship. And that is why, lastly, this kind of giving is consistent with Christian virtue. Right? It's consistent with Christian virtue. In verses 7-8, right, you'll notice Paul identifies a handful of other Christian virtues there, right? The kind of virtues that ought to characterize like Christian disciples in general. Right? He mentions faith, so a growing faith toward God, right? A kind of speech that honors God, a deepening knowledge of God, a holy zeal or an earnestness for the things of God, right? A love for God and for neighbor, for others. Right, those are all virtues that should increasingly characterize our lives as disciples. And so all of us who know Christ, we look at a list like that in verse 7 and verse 8, and we say, amen, Lord, let that be true of me. Lord, let those virtues mark my life in increasing measure. Lord, fill me with your spirit. May the fruit of your spirit be born in my life. We look at that and we say, yes, Lord, let that be true of me. And yet notice what Paul lumps into this list. Right, he adds at the end of verse 6 and at the end of verse 7, he says, now may it also be true of you that this act of grace also increasingly characterize your life. Now, what act of grace is he talking about? He's talking about the act of giving. Right, he's talking about the kind of giving that only God's grace makes possible. And Paul is saying, hey, this is giving, right, to give generously, joyfully, sacrificially, voluntarily. He's connecting it to Christian virtue. He's saying this is consistent with what it means to mature as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Right? As you seek to grow and mature as a Christian disciple, don't neglect the grace of giving. It's part of what it means to mature. In fact, what he says is it makes sure you excel in this. Right? That's different than just, hey, don't neglect it. Make sure you excel. Why? Because it's part of what it means to be conformed into the image of Christ. Right? This kind of generous, joyful, voluntary, sacrificial, worshipful giving bears witness to Jesus himself because this is the very nature of how Christ is given to us. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Right, which brings us to our third main point this morning, right? A grace motivated by the gospel. See, God's grace doesn't just make this kind of giving possible, but God's grace revealed to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ is what continues to motivate this kind of giving day after day. Right, when Paul wanted to motivate the Corinthians toward giving, yeah, the example of the Macedonians was compelling. But it was impossible for Paul's mind not to eventually be drawn to the greatest example ever. The example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And that title encompasses the riches of who he is. Right? Paul didn't just say the Lord, he didn't just say Jesus, he didn't just say Christ. No, the Lord Jesus Christ captures the riches of all that he is. As Christ, he is King. As Jesus, Yeshua, he is Savior. And as Lord, he possesses the name that is above every name. In fact, as the great 19th century theologian Charles Hodge wrote, all divine names and titles apply to him. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, Colossians 1:19, and therefore he is rightly called Jehovah, the Lord of all lords, the King of all kings, and therefore all divine glory belongs to him. For he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his being, Hebrews 1:3. And therefore all divine attributes are ascribed to him. He is omnipotent, almighty, immutable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is set forth as the creator, upholder, and ruler of the universe. All things were created by him and for him and through him. He is the object of heaven's praise. And all creatures in heaven and on earth and under the earth owe him an eternity of reverence, love, faith, and devotion, for he is worthy of all worship. Therefore, brothers and sisters, behold the worth and the value and the riches of Jesus Christ. And yet, brothers and sisters, for your sake, he became poor. Just as Paul had written to the Philippians that though he was in the form of God, right, worthy of all honor and all praise and all glory, he emptied himself. Set it aside, Philippians 2:7, by taking the form of a servant. Right, the King of all kings stepped off his throne, born in the likeness of men, in order to serve those who should have served him. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death upon a cross, Philippians 2, verse 8. Right, so his poverty was not simply in the fact that he was born in the dirt of a cattle stall, Luke 2:7, nor as a grown man had nowhere to lay his head, Matthew 8:20. But his poverty was in the fact that all that he was worthy of, he willingly set it aside. And everything he did not deserve, he took upon himself. So the one who was worthy of all worship was despised and rejected, mocked, slapped, beaten, spit upon. His flesh was torn from his body, his blood was spilled, his side was pierced, his head crowned with thorns, and his hands and his feet nailed to a cross of wood as if he were the foulest of criminals. And why did he do this? Well, he did it as the greatest act of sacrificial giving the world had ever seen. For he himself said that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But he left the glory of heaven in order to descend into the depths of the hell that we deserved. And he did it upon the cross when he drank that bitter cup of God's righteous judgment against sin, the judgment that we deserve for our sin in our place, so that for our sake, through his poverty, we might become rich. In the words of a Puritan prayer, there at Calvary, grace removes my burdens and heaps them on thy Son, who was made a transgressor and a curse and sin for me. There infinite punishment was due and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy. He was cast off that I might be brought in. He was trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend. Surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best. He was stripped that I might be clothed, wounded that I might be healed, tormented that I might be comforted, made ashamed that I might inherit glory, entered darkness that I might have eternal light. My Savior wept that all tears might be wiped from my eyes. He groaned that I might have endless song. He bowed his head that I might uplift mine. He experienced reproach that I might receive welcome. He closed his eyes in death that I might gaze upon unclouded brightness. He expire that I might forever live. Oh yes, by his poverty we were made rich. And brothers and sisters, this reality not only makes our giving possible, it is what motivates it every single day. One commentator writes, for Paul, a willingness to participate in the offering for the saints in Jerusalem was simply an implication of the incarnation. That is, this seemingly mundane issue of giving was in reality connected to the central truth of Christianity. Namely, Christ's voluntary poverty makes spiritually destitute sinners like us rich. This profound theological truth does not exist in isolation from everyday life, but rather it is the central motivation at the heart of everyday life for the Christian disciple. So brothers and sisters, let me end by suggesting just a couple everyday practical applications. And let me start by saying the primary application is not to first say, okay, well, what do I give? It's not that. It is a question to be asked eventually, but it is a secondary application. It's not the first application, because if everything we're talking about this morning is made possible by grace and motivated by grace, then the primary application of this sermon is a constant, daily, deepening dependence upon the grace of God. A posture of heart that says to our Lord every day, Lord, grant me grace to behold just how amazing your grace really is. Because too often I don't see it, I don't recognize it, I'm not aware of it, I'm not affected by it. So Lord, change me. Lord, let your grace transform how I see the world. Let it change and transform how I see my life. Lord, reorient by your grace my perspective toward your kingdom. Teach me to seek first your kingdom by your grace. Change my heart. Conform me into the image of Jesus so that when I do think about giving, I think about it as joy and I think about it as a privilege. And there is a willingness to generously, voluntarily, sacrificially give because, Lord, only your grace can do that in my life. That's the application. Not, okay, what do I give? No, Lord, grace. Amaze me by grace because only that will change my heart. Only that will make me the kind of giver you call me to be. And brothers and sisters, let me just give you one other thought. It's something I've been thinking about all week, and the band can come. You know, when people first gave to this property and this building, like 25 or so, whatever it was years ago, they gave not knowing who would be here, or who would be blessed by it, who would be served by it, who would benefit from it 25 years later. But they gave in faith, trusting and believing that God was at work, that there were people out there to be reached with the gospel, that there were disciples to be made, and they did so recognizing. They didn't know who those people were. And friends, if you've come here in the year since those early days, you are the ones being blessed and served by the generosity of those who went before you. And I don't know about you, that does something to my soul. Right? The Macedonians gave to those in Jerusalem. They didn't know, and they had never met, and probably never would. But they wanted to participate in seeing the Church of Jesus Christ flourish and the mission to make disciples fulfilled. And brothers and sisters, we have an opportunity to give in the same kind of way, right? God's grace turns us outward to look beyond ourselves, to look down the road, to envision people we don't know, we've never seen, people who will be served and blessed that we may never meet, right? People yet to be reached, a future generation. And we have an opportunity to give to that, to give in faith and to trust God and be a part of what he is doing. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, may these things be true of us this morning. Lord, may they be true of us in the future. I find myself so just aware of how much your grace must change my heart, or my heart will never change. Need you, Lord. But Lord, you're faithful. You're good. You've made promises. Christ is all. Your spirit lives in us, and therefore your grace does in fact make these things possible. And so we pray with confidence and with faith and with hope, Lord, may your grace flourish here, and may you be glorified, may your church be built. And we ask these things united together in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, let's sing one last time.